do that right now. Heavenly Father, whether we are listening from home, online, or whether we're here in person, we're asking that together we might receive blessing from your word tonight. We're praying that it may edify our hearts, that we might be found standing firm in the faith once delivered to the saints, and that we would respond, Lord, to your gospel as we ought. And may that be so, Father, that the exaltation of our God and Savior may be at the forefront of what's presented, and it may be in that proper spirit in which it is presented. Your Spirit would be at work in us so that we would receive blessing from your word, and that you may receive the glory here and wherever it is to which you've called us. We ask that you would hear us in Christ's name. Amen. So if you are visiting with us, we've been looking at the Belt of Confession in our Sunday night worship times. And we are up to the 30th article of the Belt of Confession. We're looking tonight at that subject about the government of the church and its offices. The carrying on of a more broad subject of the Church of Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we're going to be taking a look, first of all, at the Word of God, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read that entire chapter. In another setting, we could certainly break this down more than we have opportunity to do tonight, but it certainly sheds light on what our confession addresses about the order of the church in terms of its leadership. So we're going to be reading from there a moment before we also respond to the article. The article's on page 84 in the back of the blue hymnal. We look first of all at 1 Timothy 3, though. We read these words. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Yeah, so we're grateful for God's word to be able to be read tonight, and we take a moment to respond a moment from this particular article, number 30 in the Belt of Confession, the government of the church and its offices. And we believe that this true church must be governed by that spiritual polity which our Lord has taught us in His Word, namely that There must be ministers or pastors to preach the word of God and to administer the sacraments. Also elders and deacons who together with the pastors form the council of the church, that by these means the true religion may be preserved and the true doctrine everywhere propagated. Likewise, transgressors punished and restrained by spiritual means. Also that the poor and distressed may be relieved and comforted according to their necessities. By these means, everything will be carried on in the church with good order and decency when faithful men are chosen according to the rule prescribed by St. Paul in his epistle to Timothy. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, a few different times over my lifetime and over the time that I've had to serve as a pastor in the Church of Jesus Christ, I've come up across Article 30 in the Belgian Confession that speaks about dealing with things in the church in an orderly way, and to do so because such is the God that we serve, and such is the Christ that we serve, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. He holds everything in his hands. He does so in an orderly manner, and we're called to that sort of thing as well. But it's also been very interesting over the course of time in getting to this point that at other times that I've had to preach on this subject, that a lot of times what I'll do is I'll allude to what goes on around in the world around us. And fascinating to me is the fact that as I go back and I think about how I preached about these sort of things in the past, and maybe it has to do with particular places where I've been, but these past days are such that when we're turning on televisions or we're looking up on our phones or we're looking on our laptops and we're seeing things going on in a disarray, in a disorderly way, we go, what kind of times and what kind of world is this in which we're living? You know, because people are looting people's businesses and it's causing people to board up their businesses because they can't afford to have people coming in and shoplifting and looting as they do. And then other people are throwing rocks through windows or turning cars upside down or building bonfires in the middle of the road or they're finding themselves pitching their tents, so to speak, in places where they don't belong. And we say there's a lot of unhappiness in this world. And there's a lot of disorderliness in this world, and there's a lot of chaos in this world, and some people think it's just fine. But when we see that, we see what a destructive way that is, we see what a chaos it is, we see what an anarchy that is, and chaos and anarchy and disorderliness does no one any favors. And it cannot be allowed to rule the day, because that's no rule at all. You know, even our boys and girls know, thankfully, in our homes and in places where they find themselves, there have to be rules. There has to be order. And even if they want to push up against those rules and that order, even they have a sense at times, to be sure, they're glad that there's a pushback. There's a security in those bounds. There's a security in knowing that there's somebody who's in charge, who's seeing to it that they don't step out of line, not simply because they want to be despotic or tyrannical, because they're looking out for their loved one. And realize, you get outside these bounds, you're not just in trouble with me, you're in trouble. Now, we may not always like the rules, but we need them. Without them, we cannot be a family. And without them, things can't get accomplished. Imagine if there's no rules in your workplace. Everything goes. Nothing gets done. I mean, our boys and girls are playing a game, and you know, sometimes when they're first starting to learn to play a game, sometimes it's little games like Candyland or something of that sort, right? And even when they're first getting to know how to play the game, it's You know, it's not really the game that it ought to be until they've kind of gotten the hang of it and realize what the rules are. Now, we need to have order in our games, in our schools, and in our families, in our workplaces. And when we don't, where does that leave us? It just leaves us in disarray. And we can't accomplish everything that we would wish. And we're sidetracked and we're distracted. And we're not able to be the things that we were meant to be because order is paradoxically ruling the day. And when the church and when people that are Christians confess Christianity and confess Christ, the church realizes that this is true for herself as well. The church, just like any other institution given among men, has to have order. And we confess that when we have leadership in the church, that by these means, everything will be carried out in the church, we hear, with good order and decency. When faithful men are chosen according to the rule prescribed by St. Paul in his epistle to Timothy. And that's partly why I read, of course, from that passage, out of 1 Timothy. In our passage, we read about all these qualifications for the offices of the church and the qualifications are for faithful men. And you need to have faithful men. And when you do, you're grateful, to be sure. Or you ought to be, at least I am, I know that. But you need to have faithful men so that, like the apostle says to us, then we may know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church of Jesus Christ, the pillar and foundation of the truth. We have to be thankful for faithful men who serve like that. And we need to be we need those kind of faithful men so that the church doesn't become a chaotic mess. But that it may be what it was meant to be under the headship of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of the church, the one who, as our passage reminds us, was taken up into glory. Tonight we want to take a moment to see some of those spiritual reasons for church government, where pastors and elders and deacons are found, and four quick reasons for sure that we can consider are there: the preservation of true religion, the propagation of true doctrine, the discipline of the wayward, and the alleviation of the distress. So we take a look at those four things a moment this evening. We make the confession that the true church must be governed by the Word of God taught by our Lord. You know, we can say that such government is laid out for us in this passage, and it's not the only passage, obviously, but in this passage where it says the church should have elders and deacons so it can function as it ought. The elders are called to oversee and shepherd, and the deacons are to help them. That's the nature of their office, by being of service to those in need. And you need to have faithful men and men of character, because they need to be an example, because it doesn't all rest on them to be of a blessing to the church. But they are certainly to be faithful so that they can be an example to the others, who in turn can also be a blessing to the cause of Christ. But they need to be people who realize, among other things, that the church, like themselves, doesn't belong to them. Right? You know, there's a mentality, sometimes spoken, sometimes unspoken, in places where people will say, well, this is my church. This church belongs to me. Because I've been a part of this church for so long, and my grandpa and my great-grandpa and whatever else, whoever else, this is my church. Or I'm the one who runs, I'm the one who calls the shots. That's not faithful men. That's people who want to lord it over other people. The church doesn't belong to them. The church belongs to Christ. And the church is precious to Christ, and it needs to be precious to them, to these faithful people, as they seek to be faithful to the Lord. He calls them to these special and these precious offices, even as Paul mentions about the eldership, when he says that he who seeks this office seeks a noble task. There's nothing cheap about it. There's no doubt that there's been a variance over the years as to how the church should be governed. It's remarkable to note, however, that the Reformed churches have confessed that there's a way to govern. There's a way to govern laid out for us by the Lord in His Word. You know, some people would say there are so many ways laid out in the Word, and you just pick and choose what you want that way as far as how you want to govern, because there really isn't any prescription. But if you think there's so many ways, or if you think there's no prescribed way, you're really back to chaos again. Because who's to say that? How are you going to do that? Passages like this one certainly bring clarity to this extent. The Lord's way, as taught by His apostles, was that there should be elders and deacons in the local churches. You know, some have said that the church should be run by the civil government. And for various reasons, that's been the desire. And for instance, of course, in the head of the church in England is legally the monarch of England. Some have said that the rule of the church is found in the congregation. And some have said that the rule is found hierarchically in a kind of papal system that works from the top to the down, or in regional bishoprics as spiritual descendants of the apostles. And then others have said, no, it's found in higher assemblies like classes and presbyteries and general assemblies and synods and the like. But our confession relegates that authority to the local church. That's where it originates. And it does that in response to scriptures like these. But it doesn't do so, nor do the scriptures do so, as an end in themselves. There are spiritual reasons for church government, which have to be reflections and expressions of what true churches are, with truth and goodness. The church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth, and that virtue should be reflected in leadership. It includes the preservation of true religion. The leadership of the church is called to such preservation. With the mentality, of course, ultimately, that Christ is going to preserve His church. But that doesn't mean He doesn't use means. It includes the use of the leadership of the church. Kind of talked a little bit about this morning. You know, you get in these first two points, you kind of see defense and promotion. Preserving the true religion is going to happen in various ways. Of course, certainly the Lord is going to use faithful men to do so as they teach and in the way they live. You know, which is why Christian character is such a big thing here. Elders have to be able to teach, and teach can be in various ways. But Christian character is big, because Christian character makes a huge difference. Preserving the true religion makes you think particularly about the calling of the minister and the elder that way, to make sure that the church isn't sullied in what's being taught. And it's why they, along with the deacons, have been called to sign a form of subscription. They've been given a task to guard the faith once delivered to the saints, and they're not allowed to neglect the truths of the church of all ages. It doesn't take much to forget the truth, to neglect it, to set it aside, to make it a museum piece, as it were. It doesn't take much. It doesn't take long. And And one thing that you notice in these reasons for church government, the church leadership as examples to the membership are not supposed to be in the business of retreating or giving up in any sense, be it in doctrine or in life, the things that the church is to hold dear. She's supposed to be preserving it. And even more so to propagate it. The leadership has to believe that there is what is true and there is what is false. There is such a thing. Not everything is right. And sometimes that's what has to be said, right? Certain things are not so, and certain things are so. And that has to be a mindset that keeps leadership from allowing the church to be permeated and sullied and corrupted with error. And we talked a little bit about this morning that same thing, right? Is that it's the church that needs to be promoting the truth to the world around it and not let the world come in and try to tell the church what to do and to be and what to believe. And so one of the things that we don't want to do in our present context, and it's a very tempting thing to do, and for various reasons and by various people and in various ways, is to set aside the doctrinal standards of one's church. To stop teaching that to one's children. To ignore it. To ignore them in the worship services of the church by failing to teach them and keeping them before people. It takes less than a generation for people to forget what the Lord has taught them, scripturally speaking, and truly, it doesn't take very long at all. And it's easy to think, on the flip side, that a repeated exposure to the teachings of the gospel can become an exercise in boredom and redundancy. But we so easily forget what the Lord has taught us about the truths and values of God's covenant mercy. And even if we don't necessarily forget them with our minds, we're still tempted to forget them with our hearts. It may not be that we look at them necessarily as stale and old and dusty truths, but in practice, we may still set them aside because life's just too hard. And we just think we can't really follow this way. We got to follow a different way. But for sure, we shouldn't look at these truths as stale and old and dusty just because they've been around for a long time. If they're going to be looked at as dusty, let's look at them as gold dust. And let's pass them along to our children. Let children hear the mighty deeds which God performed of old. Let the young hear about the great things that God has done years ago. A number of years ago, my family had a chance to see a copy of the Declaration of Independence. And it was under a vacuum-sealed case, and it was under minimal light. Maybe some of you have seen that. And that's in order to preserve the document. And you think, well, why do you go to such a length to preserve that document? It's just so old. But the reason why, of course, it's preserved like it is and why they go to such an extent is because people have a sense culturally and societally that that document means a great deal to what this country is all about. And our confessional standards are old, and though we don't keep them in a case, so to speak, if some people do it, it's not so that we can encounter that, it's so that we can forget them. But they're meant to be precious to us and to our children, and we should want to preserve these standards. And as church leaders, as we see sign the form of subscription, we take the lead in that preservation because those standards identify who we are in the Church of Jesus Christ as we respond to His holy word. And they speak to us about God's covenant mercies to us that have been declared to us and fulfilled in us by the head and Savior of the Church, Jesus Christ. Whether we're leaders or members, we should want to preserve those truths for our children, and then our children for their children, and then their children for their children, because those truths are worth preserving. And they don't deserve to be given up. And they shouldn't be ignored and set aside and entombed and put into some museum case. Now, if they're not true, if these truths aren't truths, that's another matter. Then they shouldn't be preached and they shouldn't be taught in any place or in any church worthy of the name of Jesus Christ. Then they're not worth preserving. They're not worth passing along to others, including our children and from them to their children. But if they're worth preserving, then for the sake of the membership, for the sake of our families, for the sake of the head of the church, the leadership of the church has the responsibility to preserve those truths as those called by Christ to lead his church. So that in turn the membership will know that those truths are worth preserving for them and their children and their grandchildren and all the generations yet to come. We must not give up what's worth preserving. But of course, the need to propagate is there as well. Preserving is somewhat of an in-house exercise, propagating a little bit more of an outside exercise. It's a promoting of the faith to the world, even though this is what we're also supposed to be doing with the Church of Jesus Christ as we educate our young. Leaders are to have good reputations with the outside, partly for that matter, as Paul mentions here. You know, we read last week that the pastor has to do the work of an evangelist. And that may not always be an easy task, and a lot of times it can be a messy task, and it can be a very rewarding task when we see the Lord working his grace in people's lives. And that's not to say either that that's restricted to a pastor or even to the elders. The main thing is that the leadership wants to see the work of evangelization continue, because it's not simply a matter of preserving, but of propagating. That's part of the reason that there are leaders in the church. And as with everything in the church, leaders are to receive the evangelized in an orderly way. Confessions and creeds help to promote the faith as well as to defend it. We're defending it from error, but if somebody says to us, what is it that you believe? And they're not from your church, you can say, this is what we believe. And I hope you do it too. And so leaders of the church have to be interested in promoting and defending the faith so the world may hear the good news of Christ. Leadership's also there for the sake of discipline. We confess that transgressors are to be punished and restrained by spiritual means. By spiritual means. When Guido de Bray wrote that back in the days that he wrote that, that would have been a bit of an oddity for some people to hear. Because in his days, it wasn't unusual to see this done, see this discipline done by corporal means, physical means, political means. You could live in a certain town in some place in Europe, and if you didn't believe what that town believed, you better be careful. And in fact, most likely what's going to happen is you'd get kicked out of that town. And you'd be thankful you didn't have more happen to you than that. And it was that false kind of discipline that was brought upon Guido de Bray as the government put him to death because of his faith. That was the way they disciplined. We can be glad we're not in that kind of a boat. But that's not the way the leadership is to discipline in the church. But if there's going to be order in the church, there has to be discipline in the church. Now, we're all transgressors, and there's no getting around that. The concern of the leadership of the church, though, is not only regarding the oversight of the doctrinal positions of the church, but also the life of the congregation, right? And so leadership's called to do so as men of integrity, who have a healthy respect for the honor of God, who are concerned about the general welfare of the church and how a little bit of yeast can go through the whole dough. And they have a specific concern for wayward individuals. They have a concern for them. It's not that nobody transgresses, but the key of the work of the leadership is to shepherd the wayward sheep in his impenitence. That kind of impenitence, left unchecked, simply cannot promote decency and good order in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so it's one of the reasons then for church government. And that's, again, part of what the church leadership, and particularly the elders, have to address. But there's also a diaconate element. And I was thinking about that with, you know, the fact that we've got Jim Iwema here tonight. And he's dealing with Reformed Mission Services. And there's so much about what that organization is about that's diaconal in nature. There's this calling for the diaconate, particularly, though not exclusively, to consider the impoverishment and the distress that can occur in the Church of Jesus Christ physically, monetarily. Now, it's not just their calling. It's the calling of all Christians, after all. But the diaconate takes the lead in those matters, and as they're people of character. And they take that lead for the good of the church, for the example of the church. And so you realize here again, as we were talking about yesterday at the Word and Deed dinner, as we were thinking about the fact that we are called to be people who are word sacrificially presenting praise to God, where we are sacrificially bringing praise to God with our words, but also sacrificially with our deeds. We find that in the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ, you have a similar kind of full-orbed ministry. And that's because we're reflections of Christ, the prophet, the priest that he is, that royal priest that he is. And so we seek to be sacrificial as well as people who are proclaiming the Word of God. We're also seeking to practice the Word of God. This reflects the work of Christ, who is concerned both with our spiritual and our physical welfare, who forgives all our sins and heals all our diseases. And it's for that reason, after all, that we confess that we belong. We don't just say we belong with our souls to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, but that we belong body and soul to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And so we want people, certainly, for mostly, to know peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But we also want them to know peace from their distresses and from their impoverishments. And in both of those ways, physically and spiritually, in both of these ways, body and soul, we find the church and its leaders reflecting the order of our Creator God, who's also recreated us in Jesus Christ, bringing peace to our lives. And what a precious commodity that is in a world that seeks to proclaim a different kind of order. Not an order at all, but a disorder and a chaos. Now, we proclaim the peace of God as we preserve the faith, as we propagate it, as we discipline, but also as we help the distressed. And that, as we look at ourselves as a church, in a world that wants to show chaos as king, that peace is how the Lord would have us conduct ourselves in the Church of Jesus Christ, the pillar and foundation of the truth. May God help that truth and goodness to be on display in the leadership of the church and as it ministers that truth and that peace and that order. For the sake of the church, for the sake of the world, and above all for the glory of Christ, the head of his church, who has all things in order, who has all things in his hand. Amen. Let's take a moment to respond and in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful for the peace of the gospel, the way in which you use your church as a ministry for peace. Peace between ourselves and you through the proclamation of your word, as it's preserved, as it's propagated, and also even in the exercise of discipline, so that there may be peace and order also within the church's walls. But also, Lord, in the ways physically that you promote peace and a relief from distress and impoverishment and neediness through the diaconal work that's done and offshoots of that. As both these sets of leaders seek not only to carry out these things, but to be examples to the Church of Jesus Christ, so that they too may be those who are proclaiming by word and deed, sacrificially before you and before the world, the peace and order of Jesus Christ. So thank you, Father. Thank you that we have faithful men like that here. Thank you for the work that they do, the efforts that they put out. May you continue to guide them and bless them, and for all those who have served in that way before here, and the impacts that they have had, and may it be such that for all of us, we could rejoice once again in the peace that you provide us in Christ, and that this might be a place of order for us, and we might be instruments of your peace in a chaotic world. May you accept our prayers for the sake of Christ.